Well, can I welcome everybody here? It's lovely to see you all again. As you gather each evening, we're tackling different subjects. We're thrilled to this evening to be talking about a problem that's very common, is facing problems. Why does God allow suffering? Why does he allow these problems that all of us, in ourselves or our families, are going to face? And each evening we've got someone being interviewed addressing this sort of issue. And then Roger is going to give the Bible teaching on this. Where is Roger? There you are. It hasn't run away. Come and join us and take over.
Thank you very much, Bernard. Well, let me just say it's really good to be here again. Nice to see some people up in the balcony. Very, very warm welcome to you. So yes, in a few moments, I'm going to interview Sarah and really try and find out everything I can. Everything you would like to ask but would never dare, I will ask, all right? So, and then we're going to open up the Bible and, as Bernard said, try and tackle this subject. Why does God allow suffering, etc.? But you'll see that. And I've just had a whistle from my phone, which really means, yes, I should have switched it off. So there we are. And at least it didn't ring. But it is my great privilege to introduce to you Sarah. Shall we give her a warm welcome? Thank you. Good to see you. Welcome. Sarah, it's great to have you. Have you ever been to these parts before?
No, I haven't. I've never been to Letchworth. So
what do you think of this garden city?
Well, there's lots of green around, and I hear there's going to be many more garden cities. So,
yes, it's a role model. Well, yeah. It's great to have you. Where were you brought up?
Worcestershire, near the Malvern Hills, right. Up to Nonseven.
Very good. Nice sort of place. Good family.
Yeah, I'm the eldest of four. I was always told that I was the bossy one, but...
And stable home?
Yes, a very happy home. Mum was sort of at home with us when we were small growing up. So it was a happy home environment.
And what did your father do?
He started off working for Royal Worcester Porcelain, just in the sort of the factory, and then was made redundant when I was mid-teens. And then he and my mum started making wooden jigsaws for children, so that he would paint the paintings and stick them on plywood and then go around the country selling them.
Really? So are you good at jigsaws?
Well, I can't stand doing jigsaws because I had to do so many of them when I was small.
Right.
So.
Okay, and were you a church-going family?
We went sort of high days and holidays, really, not particularly regularly.
So you weren't particularly, as you grew up, Sarah, not conscious of God?
No, I mean, I guess I was conscious of God, but that was probably about as far as it went.
So you believed in God?
Yes, I didn't not believe.
Have you always believed in God?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
And we are sort of girls. I just think most girls during secondary school are swots. Were you a swot?
Well, I got into trouble a bit at school because I was at a boarding school and we got a bit hungry in the evenings and... So we took bread from the kitchen and we used an iron to sort of make toast with the bread. So I guess, yeah.
But that was about it, wasn't it?
Yeah, yes.
Yeah, okay.
But we then had to earn a lot of money to pay back the housemistress because she said her iron didn't work anymore. I'm not sure whether this was really true.
And you went to university to study what?
Accounting and finance.
Right. Is that because all interesting courses rejected you, or what?
Well, I started... Initially, I was just going to do 1 year at Bristol and then train to become an accountant. But actually, when I got there, after 1 year, I thought, actually, life as a student is quite fun. So I stayed on and did 2 more years. And that was probably the mistake. I think then accountancy, I'd had enough of it, and I didn't go into accounting.
You never went into
it. No.
And if I'd met you as a fresher going up to university and said, Sarah, are you a Christian? How would you have responded?
I guess I would have probably thought I was because my family went to church, and at school I used to go to the Christian Union. But if you looked at my life, I just sort of partied hard and enjoyed life, and so... Not really.
But are you saying Christians can't enjoy life, or?
I think there wasn't a there wasn't somebody else that was a sort of priority in my life. I guess right. I was sort of living life that suited me.
Okay, but nevertheless, again, there was this consciousness of the Lord in I don't know, around, even if not within you.
Well, I think when I at school, I'd sort of gone along to the Christian Union more because my best friend sort of dragged me along each week, okay. And I kind of went along. But for the first 2 years when I was a student, I didn't go at all to church. I just, I don't think that was a particularly conscious decision. It just didn't sort of come across my radar.
In university, often you can meet Christians, though. Did you meet Christians at all who sort of, I don't know, challenged the way you were living, challenged what you were thinking, challenged what you were believing?
Not in my first 2 years, but then at the beginning of my third year, there was a sort of a freshers fair type thing, and I went along, and someone there just from the Christian Union asked me to go along to a coffee evening, which I subsequently went along to.
Okay, and?
Well, they were all very friendly, and sort of at the beginning of the evening, there was this book that they were passing round. They were sort of signing their names, and I remember the sentence at the beginning of the opening cover. It said, "I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Saviour." And I actually just realised I couldn't sign the book. I didn't believe that. So
this was sort of signing to become a member of the Christian Union,
yes,
was it?
Yeah.
Okay. And that's what made you think, hey, I'm not there yet.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. So what did you do next?
Well, then there was a mission going on in Bristol at the time, which was being held at Christ Church. And I guess some people invited me along to go. And I went a week or two later, and the person Eric Delve was speaking, and I remember him saying that it's not about just going to church that makes you a Christian; it's actually believing that what Jesus has done for you, and that just really struck me, because I always thought, you know, I was a sort of good person and that I didn't steal, and, you know, I didn't sort of kill anyone, and, you know, I thought...
But you did toast bread.
Well, I did toast
bread,
yes.
Okay, right. All right. And was that the moment or the day or that sort of time when you came to commit yourself to Christ, trust him as your Lord and Saviour?
Yes, yes.
And did you understand the gospel at that stage? Do you think you understood that Jesus had died for sin, that he'd risen from the dead, that it was by faith that you came to know God?
I think I have learned so much since then. I think at that time, I just realized it wasn't what I had, anything that I did or could do. It was what Jesus had done for me. And I think that was probably as far as it went at that time.
Okay. But nevertheless, you came to that point of commitment.
Yeah.
So you were third year?
Yes, yes.
And what did you do when you graduated?
So then I went to London. Don't quite know why. I didn't have a job to go to, but I kind of find some temporary work.
Dick Whittington went to London.
Well, absolutely. Yeah. My old school friend, who brought me along to the Christian Union, I told her that I'd become a Christian, and I started going to a church with her in London and living in a flat with her.
Right.
And ended up actually as a recruitment consultant, recruiting accountants. So the accountancy came in useful.
Okay. And you were to meet a young man?
Yes.
How did you meet him?
I'd gone to London thinking, you know, I just want to be sort of footloose and fancy free. I don't want to sort of get tied down, you know, with men and boyfriends, just sort of meet lots of people. And so about 2 months later, I was at... somebody at church was doing a party for new folk to the church, and I remember, well, my memory of this occasion, but Charles is always discreet. He came in and said, "Oh, I'm Charles. I've just been to my office drinks party. I have had 8 gin and tonics," and I wasn't very impressed. And I'm sure that history doesn't quite relate, but anyway, so that was our first meeting.
Okay, so was he more impressed with you than you were with him?
Yes, I think that would be fair to say.
All right, he's not here to defend himself at the moment.
No.
But anyway, you started going out, eventually you married.
Yeah.
And he was a Christian, as you were.
Yes.
So really, in so many ways, Sarah, life has been very straightforward. School, university, good home, meet a Christian man, you're a Christian, you're going to church, you get involved, etc.
Yeah.
And then when did you move out of London?
Well, we had... So we we married in 87, and it was about 7 years before children came along. So Simon was born in 94, and then Rachel was born in 18 months after, in 95, end of 95, Christmas Day, 95. And then we moved out to London a couple of years after that.
All right, and again, a Christian family, you're involved with church, etc.
Yeah.
Did it ever cross your mind that, you know, this could all just fall apart?
Sometimes there were moments I thought, because my upbringing, my family home was a very happy time. I felt that I was very fortunate, but just accepted that, and you get on with life. And
so, Sarah, how did you first hear the news that everything wasn't going according to your plan?
I suppose it started. So I was very heavily pregnant with Rachel, my second, my daughter, in December 95. And Charles was quite unwell. He had flu, and then it turned into pleurisy. And she was born on Christmas Day, a couple of weeks early. And Charles was really very unwell, but managed to make it into the hospital, but actually looked more ill than me, sort of sitting beside me. And we thought, well, this is a sort of infection. And then a few weeks later, we went and stayed with some good friends, and he was a GP. And he said, Sarah, I think you should book a blood test appointment for him. So we did. And in fact, I was out with some friends that evening, and the GP had actually come round to our house. I hadn't sort of realised he was coming. And so this was in the February, and he told Charles that he had leukemia. So Charles then phoned a friend who phoned me, and I it was just devastating.
How old were you?
I was at that stage, I was 33.
And how old was Charles?
Similar, he was 33, 34.
And before these early symptoms, he was a normal, healthy sort of character?
Yeah, he'd play hockey
So, Sarah, what was your plural reaction to getting that news as Christians?
I think we just completely couldn't understand it. So we had, my son was 18 months. I had a daughter in a sort of carry, seat that was a very small baby. And the doctor was fairly blunt with us. He said, in fact, to Charles, on the night of diagnosis, he said, well, you'll be lucky to survive 5 years. And that was just, I think, well, probably not handled particularly well, but it was just, at that age and with a small family, it's just not what you expect to hear.
Did you question God?
Yes, I think in those early stages there was a real sort of anger. Why can this happen, and how can this happen? It was, those first sort of feelings were very tough.
Sarah, how long did Charles live after the first diagnosis?
So it was about 3.5 years. So for 2 years he was all right on medication. And then we made a decision for him to have a bone marrow transplant, which was, we're talking 15 years ago, so it was quite a high-risk thing to do. But at that age, he was by that stage 36. If he didn't have it, he would certainly die. And if he did, there was a risk that he might not. So.
And it didn't go well?
No. I mean, the first 3 months, he had really strong chemotherapy, and it was... But he got through that, so we began to think that it was getting better. But then he had something called host versus graft disease, so he's basically the new bone marrow, and his body just reacted against each other. And he lost his sight, and it was horrible.
Now, you say you were angry. Were you angry with God? Were you able to pray? Were you able to go to church and enjoy, normal worship? Were you able to read your Bible? Or did it just seem hollow to you now?
I found it very difficult to pray myself. I knew that friends around were incredibly supportive. our curate came round and on one of the first nights read from Psalm 121, where, how does it start? Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And it was just such a powerful word from God, that just to know that God is still in control. So I felt, yes, we still carried on going to church. We were incredibly supported by friends.
When you say it was a powerful word from God, was that for you or was it for both of you?
I suppose it was, well, for both of us. He was probably reading more to Charles, but it's one that I sort of keep coming back to, because it just reminds you that God is our creator and God is in control.
So it didn't shake your faith?
I found it hard to accept, you know, why it would happen to Charles. I mean, you know, I know other things happen to people, but when it happens to you, it is hard to.
And do you think Charles found it easier or harder?
I think at different times it was probably he went through towards the end when he was very unwell with the effect of the medication and things that he had. I think he found that particularly hard, but friends around us were very supportive, and where perhaps we found it hard to minister to ourselves.
Others came in and did so. Yeah. Your children, do they remember this at all or not?
I think their memory is probably fairly hazy. I mean, my daughter, she was three and a half when he died, so really she doesn't remember. I think it's more photographs. Simon, I think, has probably got a little bit more of a memory, but it's hard to know whether it's, you know, photos or.
Do they have any bitterness now? They must be, what, 20 and 18?
Yeah.
Do they have any bitterness that they were deprived, as it were, of a dad?
I think there were times when it would just pour out in emotional sort of outbursts, that perhaps when I wasn't expecting it. I don't know, with my son, when, you know, other friends' fathers were taking them off to watch football matches, and you know, and the dad wasn't around. I guess when they were smaller, you know, having mum still there was okay, but it came up in unpredictable times. So it was, there were times when we would just, you know, I'd kiss them goodnight and they'd sort of burst into tears, and you know, you just sort of, I miss daddy, and it was just really, you know, really hard.
Were you with Charles when he died?
Yes, I was. I think, again, you can sort of see God's hand in the situation, because a week before he died, I managed to snap my Achilles tendon playing tennis. So I was in plaster right up to my thigh. And I remember he was very unwell, he couldn't see, and our last weekend at home, and I was sitting with my sort of leg up in plaster, and he was just desperately unwell. Then he went back into hospital, and I was called in to sort of, you know, go to be with him, but I couldn't drive. So in fact, my in-laws, his parents, had to end up driving me in, which meant that they were there as well. And, and he has a twin sister, so, and she was there too.
Now, Sarah, what different, you know, sadly, what you've just described, I suppose others could describe, because many people face sickness and death. We all hope that somehow we'll be able to avoid it. But what difference do you think it made that you were a Christian, he was a Christian, compared with somebody who didn't have the Lord?
I think, certainly for him, knowing where he is, believing that he has gone to be with Jesus in heaven, is, you know, just a wonderful, wonderful assurance. I mean, there were times when people said to me, oh, isn't it good that Charles is in heaven, and, you know, you must... And there were times when I just thought, actually, I want him here now, you know, and... But yes, knowing that, and Jesus has just been, a constant, someone that I can look to and know that, knowing that his love for me, and just putting my focus and my trust in him, and sort of relying on him day by day, has been, well, I don't know how people cope without that.
If I could just focus on one or two things. You say Charles, he's gone to heaven. How do you know that?
Well, I believe that. That's what we're promised in the Bible.
But are you saying he was so good, that's why he's gone to heaven?
No, absolutely not. It's, I mean, a bit like so when I believed in the first place, it's realizing that we, because of all the wrong things we do in our life, God is so good and so perfect, we can't sort of be in a relationship with him. And knowing that Jesus dying on the cross, taking the place of taking our punishment on him, means that we can have a relationship, and that's what God promises.
So he's in heaven not because he was good, but because of what Jesus has done. He's forgiven.
Absolutely.
And he belongs to Christ. And,
yeah.
And did that come out in the funeral?
Very much so, yes. In fact, there was a sort of a local one where we lived, because we'd moved out of London by that stage, but then we also did a sort of a Thanksgiving for him in London, and a lot of his sort of work colleagues came along to that. So.
And Sarah, if I may, you said about the crying, and sometimes when people said, oh, he's in heaven, but you really felt it. For how long did you cry afterwards?
I think there was a period when I was actually very numb, I would say probably for sort of 6 months, that I found it very hard to cry. At the funeral, I remember people were crying and I wasn't, and I thought this is sort of kind of bizarre, but I think one sort of had a strength that you just had to keep going. But then after that time, there were times when I just felt at sort of 6 months that I wanted the world to sort of stop and recognize that, you know, I still felt hurting inside, but yet life carries on, you know, around you.
Did you ever feel, I'm a Christian, my husband was a Christian, we've gone through this tough time, and I see people who are not Christians, not particularly God-fearing at all, and yet life seems so much easier for them. Did that ever cross your mind?
Yeah, yes, it certainly did. And and sometimes it still does. But I think, and there's another psalm that talks about the sort of the, in Psalm 73, that how the worldly, the those who don't believe sort of prosper and do well. And the psalmist talks about sort of my foot having almost slipped, but it's until I stepped into the sanctuary of God. And I think it's, until you sort of are in that relationship with God and know that where, you know, the final destiny of where we're heading, that's where it all sort of makes sense.
So it's seeing it sort of from an eternity's point of view.
Yes,
And that gave you comfort, or it just helped your mind to be at ease, or?
It gave me great comfort.
Did
yes,
it?
Yes,
And church, to go to church now, you've got two little children, you're going to church, and you must have seen others, husbands and wives and children. Did that, pierce you a little bit inwardly?
Yes, it did. And I know lots of people are on their own and single and not married. So, I'm very fortunate, I know, to have the children. But there were times when it did feel... getting married, you two become one. And then when you're sort of... one's taken away, you're less than the whole that you were before. Which sounds a bit odd. But
no. And how long do you think before you could, laugh, smile again? Laugh at a joke?
I think God is very gracious, and I think the children were a great... I had to keep going. I mean, for 9 weeks I had this plaster which was non-weight-bearing, so I couldn't even sort of carry a cup of tea from one side of the room to the other. So I sort of had to have... someone with me, and I had to sort of keep on going. And I think about 9 months later, I went with some friends. They invited me on a skiing holiday and a Christian holiday. And actually, I did. I laughed, and we had great fun. But then there were times when I actually almost felt guilty for that, because I thought, is this right? But then I thought, well, no, God, he's given us life to enjoy, and one has to get on with it.
Your children at some stage must have asked big questions like, why did God allow this? And you must have thought these things. It is a big question. Mm-hmm. And this is your story, your suffering. But if somebody was to say to you, Sarah, why does God allow all this suffering, all this pain and sadness in the world? How would you answer?
I mean, I haven't got any sort of, magic answers to that, to sort of say, why does God allow it? I think what I've learned is, rather than saying sort of why has this happened to me is sort of turning the question around and sort of almost asking God, what does he want me to do? And trusting that God is sovereign, God is in control. And I think sometimes we just have to accept that we don't know all God's plans. I mean, we live in a fallen world.
What do you mean by that?
A fallen world. We live in a world where people don't acknowledge God, if you like. I mean, if you're a Christian, you believe and trust in God, but generally the world wants to sort of run. And I think we see the consequences of that in what happens in the world. So I don't know in terms of the answer to why the suffering. I just know that I found sort of walking closely with Jesus day by day, and there are times, deep times of anxiety. I often found night times were really hard. Not that I didn't sleep, I was always very blessed that I could sleep, but just sort of, late at night trying to go to sleep sometimes, just sort of thinking, well, why has this happened? And actually praying. There's a verse in Philippians which said, do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition. And I think I've just found that so helpful. It's very easy to sort of take it, try and solve things oneself, but actually taking it back to Jesus.
Grief is very painful, isn't it? And it's not easy to share with little children.
Yeah.
Was there anybody around you at that stage who you could share it with? Or was it just in prayer? You speak about God in very personal terms. You know God. Was it being able to tell him in a way that you couldn't tell others?
Yeah. I saw a counsellor, a Christian counsellor, for on and off for a number of, sort of months and over the years. And actually that was really helpful. It doesn't solve anything, but that was a time that I was able to sort of to talk to her and share what was, some of the sort of the burdens. But I think a lot of the time, actually, I've been fortunate. I've been in little Bible study groups or prayer triplets, and being able to open God's word and study and see what he's saying and being able to pray with others, that's really been my sort of strength and kept me going.
Do you feel in any way that you're a sort of richer person, personality-wise, because you've tasted suffering?
I mean, I say yes. I don't want to sound sort of proud or anything, but I think perhaps I can feel more able to empathise with people who, are going through similar or, tough circumstances, because you can not... Obviously, everybody's situation, as you said earlier, people do suffer and they're different. But you can, sort of identify with perhaps where they're at. And it sort of puts life in perspective. There are sort of so many trivial things we can worry about. But actually, when you lose someone incredibly close to you, it just puts everything else in perspective.
Now, this is really nosy of me, so by all means, refuse to answer it, and I'll just ask it in a different way.
Okay.
I know you did, so I'm going to ask, when did you first pray this sort of prayer? Lord, I would love to meet another man. Do you have anybody in mind? That sort of thing. When did you pray like that, first of all? How long did it take to be able to pray like that?
Well, I think it's sort of a mixed answer, because there was fairly early on there was somebody I met and things didn't actually work out, that I was, there was definitely a sort of a chemistry between us, and actually I felt incredibly sort of guilty almost for having feelings of sort of emotions for somebody else.
Did you? And how long was that afterwards?
That was about a year or so
right.
Afterwards. But it obviously sort of wasn't meant to be, but just recently there was about 2 years ago my daughter was very fortunate, she went off to boarding school, was sort of helped by her grandparents and whatever, but I dropped her off feeling very sort of the first time on my own, so I was driving back and I said this little prayer as I was driving along. Oh, please, Lord, could I meet a nice Christian man? And anyway, the next day, walked into church and ended up sort of walking and joining Peter, who's come with me this evening. And we met.
Did you remind the Lord that you'd said nice? Sorry, Peter. All right, so you met. So this is how long ago? 2 years ago.
About 18 months ago.
And how did your children react to that?
I think it's my son is quite accepting. He's quite sort of laid back. My daughter, I think, we've been on the three of us for 13, 14 years or whatever it is. You know, I think she's the one who's perhaps wonders what it'll look like for her. But so we're just taking things slowly and
now Peter's a widower.
Yes.
Do you compare him with Charles? You can fib, we won't know.
I think he's different, and I wouldn't expect him to be the same. So I think probably compare is probably, but we have a good friendship and we get on very well together. And
Sarah, do you look back on life and think, I was dealt a tough hand, really?
Well, I think God has given me sort of strength for each day. I think it has been tough, but I don't feel bitter that I've been sort of deserted. I think in some ways, in one's faith and one's walk, when tough things happen, certainly has made me rely much more on Jesus, and sort of that whole relationship with him has been.
But you see, practically, can I just ask, you say rely on Jesus, what exactly do you mean? How do you rely on Jesus?
It's rather than sort of running one's life just with sort of me as the centre, it's seek by reading the Bible. I don't always do it every day, but I try to, and praying, seeking his will, if you like. What does he want for me in my life? Sure, I don't always do that, and there are many times I do wrong things and have wrong thoughts. But that's the wonderful thing about as a Christian, knowing that we have been forgiven and we are constantly being forgiven. And his promises that he starts a work in us and he will complete it. And I think just knowing where we're heading, that we've got that future hope.
So at the age of, probably 21,
absolutely,
you asked Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Saviour.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's a few years ago. Have you ever regretted that moment of Christian conversion?
No.
And despite everything that's happened to you, could you look somebody in the eye and say, I really commend to you Jesus Christ?
Absolutely, because I think without him, I don't know how I would have coped through all that time.
And what do you do for a living now?
Well, I suppose when the children were growing up, I did various sort of helped out in local playgroups and helped at the church just on a sort of voluntary basis, and was a teaching assistant. And then about 18 months ago, the church I go to in Cambridge, the vicar asked me if I'd help on a part-time basis as a women's pastoral worker. So I'm working there.
So all that you've been through, do you find that, as well as obviously using the Bible and what you know of the Lord Jesus Christ, but all that you've been through, is that somehow useful in being able to help women in similar situations or even different situations?
Yes, it is. I think just being able to sort of identify with them that the path isn't always going to be easy. We're not promised a life that's all roses and I think the sort of the world's view is that we're always striving to make life perfect, and it's going to be if you get this and that, it's going to be, and you wear that, or you look like this, it's going to be fine. But actually, sort of finding our identity and sort of looking to Christ and finding our our sort of fulfillment. So I suppose being able to identify with women and help them in that. And I'm not a counsellor, but if you open the Bible, and it's you know, it's amazing how each passage will speak a word to people.
Now, Peter's a Christian as well, so and is this a date you've come on tonight?
going out to supper with you and Dominic, I'm not sure.
But if people wanted to come and be gooseberries at the end and chat with you, you'd be happy
absolutely,
with that.
Absolutely, yes, absolutely.
So if you want to be a gooseberry and ask Sarah or her boyfriend, is that the way to call him? Or what's it? He happens to be a professor at Cambridge, but anyway, any questions, you'll be around, won't
absolutely.
You? Absolutely. Sarah, thank you. You've been very honest and very open, and I've been, maybe, I don't know, I hope I haven't been too...
No, thank you.
Whatever the word is, but thank you very much. Great time. Shall we show our appreciation? I want to read a passage... Again, from Mark's Gospel. We looked at Mark chapter 2 yesterday. This is Mark chapter 4. And I think if you know the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be very familiar with this incident that happened in his life. And the same day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you still have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, I gather that sudden storms on the Sea of Galilee were not that unusual. And, of course, this incident concerns not only Jesus, but these disciples of his. And the disciples were fishermen, so they would have been well used to storms. This sea, which really apparently is a huge lake, 26 miles long, 13 miles wide, and often there'd be whipped up a storm that would create havoc. But these were fishermen. They would be used to sailing somehow, rowing at least, out of trouble. But this particular storm, it just appeared, and I use the phrase very deliberately, it seems as though all hell was let loose. And no doubt they did try and row and get out of the trouble as best they could, but nothing seemed to work. And there was Jesus asleep. It's the only time in the New Testament that we actually read of Jesus being asleep. That doesn't mean he wasn't asleep at any other time. But on this occasion, specifically, the gospel writers tell us that he was asleep at the back of the boat. And they're rowing, they're desperately fearful, they're about to drown, and eventually they shake and they wake Jesus. And very brashly they say, "Don't you care, we're drowning." And Jesus stands up and speaks to the sea. Now, we laugh at King Canute because he did it. But when Jesus spoke to the sea, the wind and the waves obeyed him. And instantly, there was tranquility and calm. Now, normally, if there's a storm at sea that begins to settle down, it can take a day or two or three. But this was an instant calming of the storm. And the disciples are absolutely stunned, you know, what on earth is going on? Wouldn't you love to have the power to do that? I remember on one occasion, I was traveling from Larne in Northern Ireland to Stranraer in Scotland. And in those days, the ferry used to take about 2 3/4 hours. After 4 hours of being thrown about on the Irish Sea, announced over the tannoid system was the news that it'd be another 4 hours before we could get into Stranraer, which was dreadful. And then they said, "But to compensate you for the delay, we are offering everybody a free meal." Now, it's all right, you laugh, but you've got to remember, I am a Yorkshireman, and there's one word in that sentence that is very appealing. And I was with a friend, so the two of us went and we had this free meal. I won't go into details, but I'm sure the fish of the Irish Sea appreciated the fact that we'd had a meal, but I'll leave the rest to your imagination. And but Jesus, very different from the powers that I might wished I'd had at that time, spoke, and nature was subdued by his powerful speech. But you read that story, and it comes in the Gospels, and you think, well, that's amazing. It's a great story. It's, you know, I can see it as a children's book. It's a, but it does raise certain questions, doesn't it? And I really want to look at it from the point of view of questions. First of all, the questions we ask. You read that, you stop, you pause for a little while, and you think, well, all right, from where did that storm come? Who was the originator, the author of the storm? Was it God? Did God stir up the storm? Was it Satan? Was it the devil? Or was it just nature? Was it one of those things? The Bible has a marvelous phrase that we are bound up in the bundle of life. Was it just that they were bound up in the bundle of life? You know, why was there that storm? And then there's a second question, and that is, all right, why was Jesus asleep on this particular occasion? Where is God when trouble strikes? And we were trying to tackle that a little in the interview with Sarah. You know, was God asleep on September 11th, 2001, when those planes were flown into the Twin Towers? Was God asleep yesterday in Leeds when a teacher was stabbed to death? Is God asleep when a little child becomes ill and we become so desperate, longing for the life of this little one? Where is God when trouble strikes? Now, it's a big issue. I work as a sort of traveling preacher. I always say, if I stayed put, like some of these guys who are ministers of churches here, if I stayed put in one place, the congregation would travel. So I've decided the best thing is I'll travel. And then if ever I get invited back, it's because they've usually forgotten me or forgiven me or something. But in all my traveling, the question that I'm asked more than any other is, why does God allow trouble? Why doesn't God intervene? If there is a God, and he's loving, surely he'd want to stop the trouble. And if there's a God who's powerful, surely he'd be able to stop the trouble. So why doesn't God intervene? Now, it's interesting because the Bible gives us all sorts of insights into the answer to this question. We know, for example, that when God created the world, he was able to look on each day of creation and say, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And in fact, when he made the first man and woman, it's very good. But the world as it was has become the world as it is. And very early on in the Bible, it describes what happened, that there was a deliberate, defiant act of rebellion when they took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And everything and all of creation was ruined. It was never God's desire that humanity should discover and enjoy evil. And everything has been spoiled, we know that. Now, interestingly, the Bible also teaches that, yes, the world as it was has become the world as it is, but the world as it is not going to be forever. There is one day going to be another world, a place where the lion will lie down with the lamb, where nation will speak peace to other nations, when they'll take their swords and beat them into plows, when little children will be able to play in dangerous situations and be perfectly safe, when people will speak peace. Amazingly, amazing passages in the Bible. But we're not living in that situation at the moment. We know as well that because we are bound up in the bundle of life, just because somebody is suffering more than somebody else does not mean that they must have been worse than somebody else. So, you know, you could never say, oh, well, Charles, who died, he must have been a bad man. No, no, no. There's something contaminated, something wrong about all of us. But there's nothing more wicked about a Charles than we who have not suffered leukemia. Jesus dealt with this in John's Gospel in chapter 9. There was a guy there who was born blind, and Jesus was asked questions. Is this man blind because he did something dreadfully wrong? Or was it his parents who did something wrong? And that's what's caused the blindness. And Jesus said, no, 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 it's not that. Actually, you're going to see that God is going to be honored even through this man's blindness and then his healing. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, there are a couple of incidents where again Jesus speaks. A tower collapsed and 18 people were killed. And as well, there were some people going down to Jerusalem from the north, going to Jerusalem to worship. And Pontius Pilate, of course, we come across him later on because he was the one who was to say to Jesus about Jesus crucify him. But Pontius Pilate gave the order that these Jewish worshippers should be killed. They became Jewish martyrs. And Jesus was asked about these people who died when the tower collapsed and these martyrs. And Jesus said, it's not that they're worse than anybody else. He said, the lesson is, you need to repent in case something worse happens to you. Now, obviously, smoke and you'll wreck your lungs. Drink too much, you'll wreck your liver. Jump off a cliff, you're going to be, you know, in trouble. But generally, we are bound in the bundle of life and you cannot say, ah, that person's suffering because they must have done something dreadfully wrong. We know as well that God is able to take terrible situations and bring out of them good. There's a children's book at the back there about a lady. She's in her 60s now, but when she was 17, growing up in a fairly well-to-do American family, she went with her family to Maryland, to the Chesapeake Bay on holiday, and she was with a friend. They were swimming in the bay, and there was one of those sort of floating rafts just off the shore, and they swam out, and Johnny, her name, Johnny Erickson, she dived off the floating raft into what she presumed was deeper water than it actually was, and she hit the bottom and broke her neck. She became paralyzed from her neck downwards. As it happens, she floated face downwards up to the surface of the water, and there she was lying. At that split second, her friend was bitten by a crab, and she turns, oh, a crab's bitten me. Johnny, are you all right? And she swam her and turned her over. They reckon just a few moments more, and Johnny Erickson would have died. 18 months in hospital. Traction and all that is involved in that sort of incident. But during those 18 months, she came to a very real knowledge of God. She came to trust Jesus Christ. And she's done a remarkable work in the years since then. She's raised funds to provide wheelchairs and aid for people all over the world. She's a brilliant artist, but she paints with a brush, between her teeth. She sings. She looks forward, she says, one day to dancing in heaven. But I just once heard her speak. She was in Blackpool, and I'd gone to a big conference center, and there she was in a wheelchair, and she said this: if I had the choice of having a whole healthy body, like once I did, but no relationship with Jesus, or being in my wheelchair and yet knowing Jesus, the way she put it, I'd choose the wheelchair every time. So God somehow met with her in her suffering and then used her to be a tremendous help and benefit to others. So God is able to overrule terrible situations. Sometimes he can intervene and do dramatic things. He is a God who's not just washed his hands of the world and said, oh, let it just happen. No, no, no. He is a God who is involved in all that is going on. In fact, he's a God who identified himself fully with human suffering. Because this vast God came into our world in the person of Jesus. And he was born to suffer. Eventually, as we know, he was taken to a cross, and his suffering was immense. The physical suffering, the emotional suffering. Friends who once forsook everything to follow him now forsook him and fled. But the spiritual suffering, as Jesus, who was pure and spotless, took on himself all the vileness, the sin, the wretchedness, the rottenness of the world. He carried our sins on himself. And then he tasted death, the Bible says, for everyone. He was buried and then rose from the dead. So he has identified himself fully with human suffering and done something so that all of us who are Christians can look forward to a time when suffering will be no more. But in trying to answer this question, why does God allow suffering? Why did God allow Charles to suffer and die? I have to say, as Sarah did, didn't she? I don't know. There are reasons we understand some of the things that are happening in the world today, but why one person and not another? We don't know. But there's a very interesting, we call it a verse, a sentence tucked away in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 as well. It says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may learn to do all the works of the law. In other words, there are things about God that we do know, the things revealed. We know there is one God who is in three persons. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that God has no beginning, and we know that God has no end. We know that God is a spirit. We know that God knows all things and can do all things, and he's everywhere and never changes. We know that God is holy and just and loving, that he came into our world in the person of Jesus to reach and to rescue us. We know these things, but there are also secret things, things we don't know. Why that suffering? But what we do know about God enables us to trust for what we don't know about God. And didn't that come through in Sarah's story? That she has confidence in God even if she suffers the grief and the pain of it all. So there are questions we ask, but then there are two questions in this passage that we just read, I don't know whether you spotted them, that the disciples asked. The first one, panicking, fearful they're about to drown, they shake and wake Jesus and say, "Don't you care that we perish?" Now, actually, it came out a little bit in Sarah's story as well, that when somebody's really going through the mill, there's a sort of natural reaction that turns to God as, why are you doing this? And we can almost be, dare I use the word, angry at God? But this is God, the maker, who's in control of everything. We dare, tiny little creatures that we are, to be angry at this omnipotent God, and yet it's very natural. I think of all the sort of non-Christian writers that I've found most sort of gripping is a Romanian writer. He became a professor of English in Boston University. He won the Nobel Peace Prize, a brilliant man. His name is Elie Wiesel. He grew up in the 1930s in Romania, and then he has written a short book. It's powerful, it's sort of haunting when it's so powerful, called Night. And it is a description of what happened on the day and night when the Germans came into their village, rounded up all the Jews, and he was in a Jewish family, and took them to Auschwitz. And he describes that first awful, unforgettable night in Auschwitz. All his family, apart from he, died that night. Listen to him. "Never shall I forget that night. The first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself. Never." Does God not care? And I want to say, on the authority of everything that he has revealed to us in his word, the Bible, and in the person of Jesus, I want to say, God does care. And more than that, God can cope. A wife may care, children may care, parents may care, a doctor, a neighbor, a pastor of a church. They may all care, but God can cope. He can cope with you and me. Whatever we're called to go through, he can cope with us. We have a God who never wastes any tears, who never wastes any pain, who never wastes any toil, who never wastes any time. We have a God who cares. And for the Christian, there are all sorts of very precious promises in the Bible. Things that say that we are the apple of God's eye. That our names are engraved upon the palm of his hand. That he takes all the tears that we shed and he puts them in his bottle. He remembers them, he collects them. Every hair of our head is numbered. I once looked up in the Encyclopedia Britannica to see how many hairs we're supposed to have on our head. I realize it varies a little, but we're supposed to have about 13,500. But When Jesus said every hair on our head is numbered, he wasn't saying, oh, there's 13 and a half thousand. No, no, everyone's numbered. This is number 269. This is number 321. He knows all the details. He knows every cell that makes up our body. He knows us. He cares. And then this second question, who is he? And actually, this tiny little passage gives us a real good insight into something about the Lord Jesus. He is a man. He's asleep. He's tired. And we know elsewhere that he knew what it was to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be tempted. He was a real man. He had a body with emotions and feelings as any other man would have. But he has the power to speak to the winds and the waves, and they obey him and go calm. He is God. He's as much man as any man is man. He's as much God as God is God. He is the God-man. This is God clothing himself in humanity who's come into our world. So there are questions we ask. There are questions the disciples ask. Can I finish, though, by, I hope, searchingly looking at the two questions he asked. Because there are two questions from him as well. He said, why are you so afraid? Fear almost characterizes our society, doesn't it? Fear, it's like a fog where you know you have billions of tiny little globules of H2O and it spoils your vision. You can't see ahead clearly. And fear is like that. The Poles have a very good proverb, fear has big eyes. In other words, if you're fearful, you'll see possibilities of trouble and difficulty everywhere. I wonder if you're afraid. I wonder if you're afraid. Well, let me ask you this. Are you afraid that the past will catch up with you? A number of the celebrities of the 1970s must have had that over the last few years. But I wonder if that's true of you. You look back and think, oh, I got involved then. I wish I hadn't. I remember doing so-and-so. I hope that never comes to light. I remember the skeletons in the wardrobe of our life that we fear maybe one day will come out. Sin. The Bible is incredibly honest. And it says about every one of us, there's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And I think, if we're honest, we recognize that to be true. We may not realize quite the seriousness of it, but I think we all know that we're not the people we were created to be. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds, they reveal what we're really like. And sin is deadly serious. It would cut us off from God and keep us out of heaven. It would condemn us to hell forever. Sin is serious. I wonder if sometimes as well you fear the present. You know, the elderly person who worries, who's that knocking on my door at 9 o'clock at night? Or you fear, I hope tomorrow all those bills don't arrive. Or, there are present fears and future fears as well. It's natural at times that we think about death. We don't want to die. But we think about it. We wonder how we will die. And sometimes we have these deeper thoughts. And what will happen to me when I die? Sarah talks about the certainty that she has that Charles is with the Lord. Could I have that certainty as well? Do I know? And whatever the vicar says, we sometimes wonder, is it true? I have a friend who, wherever I am, hasn't done it yet. I don't think he quite realizes where I'm geographically located at the moment. But wherever I am, he sends me an email and says, oh, Roger, you must go and see the gravestone of so-and-so who's buried near you. And I was down in Dagenham recently, and he sent me a few gravestones that I should go and see. They were fascinating. And I went to see the graves of the Cray brothers. You'd be amazed what those graves say. But whoever had the inscriptions written on their graves is absolutely certain that the Cray brothers are in heaven. Do you believe that? Do you ever fear what's going to happen to you when you die? Can we know we're going to heaven? And then he says, why have you got so little faith? Faith is resting on what God has promised. It's not just fanciful feelings. I remember once we'd got a barbecue in our back garden and it looked as though it was going to rain. I said, oh no, we're going to have a really difficult one tonight. And somebody said, where's your faith? I said, well, it's not in the weather. And it's a sort of nonsense statement. Where's your faith? Has God ever promised it's not going to rain on my barbecue? It poured down as it happens. And no, faith is in the promises of God, not just what I want to happen. But God has made promises. He's promised amazing things like, whoever we are, whatever we've done, however we've lived, wherever we've been, he has promised that if we repent, that is, turn from that which is wrong, and trust the Lord Jesus who died for us, he will forgive us. He's promised that. And faith says, God, you said it, I believe it, that settles it. When Jesus was on the cross, everything that would bring condemnation on us, he carried. He paid for. And do you know he did it because he loves us? Immense love that he left heaven and came to earth to suffer and die in our place. It would take us all eternity to pay for our sin, but Jesus, the eternal one, paid for our sin in those 3 hours on the cross because he loves us. In the Bible, you find some people who have no faith. And I don't know, maybe there's somebody here this evening and you say, I've no faith at all. It's interesting, but I haven't got faith. Could I encourage you to do something? I would love you just to read one of these Gospels. They don't take long. Matthew's Gospel, that looks at Jesus as the king, the sovereign. Mark's Gospel looks at Jesus as the servant. Luke's Gospel looks at Jesus as the Savior. John's Gospel looks at Jesus as the Son of God. Read one of the Gospels. If you can pray, God, if you're there, would you speak to me through the Gospel? Do. But if not, just read it. And let the living Jesus, as it were, walk off the pages of the Bible and introduce himself to you. The church is organizing this Passion for Life week, running courses that sort of dig into the Bible. There are various ones. The ones I'm most familiar with, Identity, Christianity Explored. They start with food, which is always appealing. And then they, you know, start to look into the Gospels and see about the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he claimed, what he was coming to do, how that would impact us. I think you'd love the courses. Even if you're a million miles away from believing, I would recommend at least going on one of these courses. There's a little card. And I'm going to encourage you in a moment just to pick up a pen and tick. Say, right, I'd like to find out more about the Christian message. Tick that top box. Some people have no faith. Some people have a little faith. And for those of you, I would just encourage you to start to grow that faith. How do you grow it? Well, you start to read the Bible. You start to hear Christian sermons. You start to be in church services. And as you see people singing and praising God and praying, reading the Bible, listening to the Word of God, you'll find that faith grows. Some people have great faith. You listen to a Sarah and think, wow, that's great faith to believe that God is still there despite everything. But actually, the little faith that began when she was just a student, do you know, it sends its roots and its shoots so that permeates every part of our thinking and our actions. Faith is resting in the promises of God. For me, I was only a teenager. I was in the Middle East. And I met up with some missionaries who ran a Christian hospital. And one of them spent time with me. He was out of his comfort zone. He said, do you want to play tennis, Roger? Well, I was 15, and he was ancient. He was about 40. And he was far too old to play tennis. I think he needed a tennis racket, a tennis ball, and a Zimmer frame. But anyway, we played tennis, and he was just getting alongside me. And then he spoke to me about Jesus, and I wanted to know. And he explained that Jesus had died for me. I had never understood that before. And I simply thought, well, if he loved me enough to die for me, the least I can do is ask him to forgive me and become my Lord and Savior. And I just prayed the simplest of prayer. I don't know that as a 15-year-old, I fully understood the implications of it. I asked Jesus to forgive me and come and live in my life. And do you know, it was the hinge which changed the whole direction of my life. I came to know God. I came to find him to be a very present help in good times as well as in times of trouble. And I can honestly say he has never, never been a disappointment to me. He's never let me down. And there have been some tough times. My wife on occasions has struggled with cancer. She's had major surgery and all the rest. And yet, you know, through it all, God has been a very, very, very good God. And I would encourage you, I would urge you, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, just simply ask him to forgive you and come and live within you. And you know he will. The past will be dealt with and he'll begin that work of making all things new. He'll take you through life, and when eventually we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we will not go alone. He'll be with us and he'll take us to be with himself. We don't deserve heaven. We do deserve hell, really. And yet Jesus takes us to be with himself when we come to know him. I'm going to close this evening by praying a prayer similar to the one that I prayed. And it's a prayer of asking Jesus to forgive and live within, to become Lord and Savior. And I'm going to pray it slowly so that you have the opportunity to repeat these words, not out loud, but in your mind and heart, as a deliberate sort of personalizing of this prayer, making it your own. And if you pray with me, I'd like you to do a couple of things. On the card that you've got, and there are some pens around as well, just tick that bottom box, "I'd like to begin following Jesus." Put your name and phone or email and put it in the box at the back. Or if you just want to know more, if you want to talk with somebody, tick these boxes, just put them at the back. If you've been here both nights and you just want to leave a comment, write it, put your details, put it at the back. We'd love to see. So I'm giving you the opportunity, really, to trust Jesus Christ. And if you feel, I'm going to pray this prayer. I'd love you just to come and tell me. I'll be at the front, and I'll have with me a booklet that will just help you to start going on as a Christian. If you come and say to me, "Roger, I prayed with you tonight," I'd like to give you one of these booklets and encourage you just to fill in the form. Now, the churches will not pester you. We're not out to do that. But we will try and just send you a bit of information to encourage you, and then you can take it on from there if you wish. But do you know, this could be the moment you're born for, the moment you get right with God. And I would encourage you to pray and ask Jesus to become your Lord and Savior. Let's close with a prayer. I'll pray this slowly so you can make it your own. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. And there is so much I don't know about you. But I want to confess to you my sin. And with your help, I want to turn from it. I do believe that Jesus died for me and that he rose again from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and Savior, and help me to follow you. For I pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And we thank you for tonight. We pray for Sarah. Pray for our children, pray for Peter as well. Pray you bless them, keep them safe as they go back to Cambridge. Look after us as well. And over these nights, we pray that many of us would find ourselves coming to know Jesus, whom to know is eternal life, for we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. And Bernard, are you going to tell us what's happening tomorrow and the next day? Yes, thank you.
Well, thank you very much indeed. I remember the day very well when I prayed that prayer. I was an undergraduate, and it's the best thing that happened to me in my life. Tomorrow night, we've got Brigadier Ian Dobby coming. He is a terrific communicator. I've known him for some years. He was in the Gulf War, but he has a terrific message. He's very clear. So please do come back. But more than that, will you phone up various friends? Perhaps if you're involved in the church, ask them to invite their friends. We want this to crescendo, so that by the end of the week, we've got people, perhaps who've never heard this before, that they can get right with God, that it'll make sense. One of the things we're very keen in doing in the small groups that we run is sorting out, is this true? Is it really true? Or is it just wishful thinking? Because if it is true, it's the most fantastic message in the world. And we do long that this should get out from the churches into the people around. Well, thank you very much for coming. Thank you, Roger. Thank you, Sarah. Thank you.